Good morning.
Great to see so many shiny faces here for second service. And I'm just honored to be back with you and to fill in for Pastor Jack, who, by the way, I heard on the Focus on the Family radio broadcast recently. Did any of you hear that? I thought, I know that guy. I'm speaking at his church next week. And it's just great to see how God's used you guys to help rally around the institution of marriage. And I just commend you for that. This morning, would you open up with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning there, I want to remind you about my website, if you're unfamiliar with it. It's alwaysbeready.com. Lots of articles on there regarding evidence for the existence of God, evidence for the reliability of the Bible. There's information on the website about the cults and that kind of a thing. I want to remind you about that. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to draw your attention to the very first verse, then make a couple comments, and then we'll pray one more time. Notice what Peter writes. He says, "But false prophets also arose," where? "Among the people," amongst God's people, "just as there will also be false teachers," he says, "among you," even within the church, he says, "who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Peter tells the church here in his epistle that just as false teachers arose amongst God's people in times past, that they will continue to do so in the future. That, of course, has come to pass in our own day. Right now, in the midst of the church, there are men who claim to be Christians, men who stand in pulpits, and men who even write books that are for sale in your local Christian bookstores, who are denying the faith and introducing destructive heresies and teachings that clearly contradict the Word of God. Some of the false teachers in our own day are the very ones who are leading a new movement within evangelical Christianity known as the emerging church. The emerging church is the topic I want to talk to you about this morning. Why dedicate an entire message on a Sunday morning to this topic? Well, because this movement is fraught with dangers, and it is at this very hour making great inroads into churches all across our country. So this morning we want to talk about it. We want to bring you up to speed on it with the hope that you will be, number one, inoculated. Protected, in other words, against the unbiblical and dangerous teachings that are being popularized right now in the movement. Many Christians are being adversely influenced by the different books and DVDs that are coming out of this movement, and we want to make sure that you're not one of them. Secondly, we're hoping that you'll leave here strengthened, that you'll leave here with a stronger grasp on what the Bible actually teaches on a variety of different issues that are being attacked right now, questioned and challenged in this movement. And then thirdly, we're hoping that you'll leave here better equipped to talk to other Christians who are curious about the movement, or who have perhaps even drifted into the movement, knowingly or unknowingly. I think this morning that that's one of the most important things, perhaps, that would happen, is that you would be stirred up and equipped to go and talk to other believers about this. Many churches are not addressing the movement. Now, to accomplish these three things, I want to break our talk down this morning into four different parts. Number one, I want to concisely summarize for you what the emerging church movement is. Secondly, I want to tell you about who some of the leaders are. I'm going to mention them by name. It'll be important to jot those down. Thirdly, I want to discuss some areas of concern or some areas of disagreement. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time here this morning. And then fourthly, I want to wrap things up by giving you a couple of practical exhortations on what we can do in light of these things. Let's go ahead and pray one more time, and we'll get into our first question here this morning. Heavenly Father, we do want to just thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you've done in our lives, God. And Lord, we thank you that you are here today to minister to us through your word. God, we pray that as we give attention to it, that you would just shine the light of your word on this topic, this dangerous movement that's happening in the church. God, we pray that you bring clarity to our minds, God, illumination, Lord, that we might know what the truth is. Because we desire to know the truth, to walk in it, Lord, and to be unhindered by Satan's deceptions and the different lies that are swirling about even within evangelical Christianity today. So, Lord, bless our time, strengthen our faith, equip us, inoculate us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start off by answering this question. What is the emerging church? Here's a one paragraph summary here for you. The emerging church movement is a fast growing movement of people in the church who are seeking to reinvent or reconstruct Christianity so that it might be more accommodating, more appealing to our culture and particularly our youth culture, which has been and is heavily influenced by postmodern attitudes, beliefs, and practices. Now, stop right there, Charlie. Don't lose me with all these big words. You know, you're talking about postmodernism. You're already confusing me. You know, what do you mean by postmodernism? Well, to know what postmodernism is, first allow me to describe to you what modernism is. You can't have a postmodernism unless first you've had modernism. Modernism is the term used to describe the philosophy that was popular over the past couple of centuries that said this: truth exists and it can be discovered. How so? Well, through the use of human reason and the application of the scientific method. Okay, so that's what modernism is. Truth exists and we can figure it out. Okay, now, what then is postmodernism? Postmodernism is the term used to describe the more recent and popular philosophy of our day that tends to say the exact opposite, that there is no way of knowing things with any real degree of certainty. See the difference? Modernism says truth exists, we can figure it out. Postmodernism says, yeah, not really. I like to ask people who've bought into postmodernism, how do you know postmodernism is true? If we can't be so certain that anything is true, if we can't hold to anything with any real certainty, how are you so certain that that's true? It's a self-refuting philosophy. It shoots itself in its foot. But it is a philosophy that's here to stay for a while. We live in a postmodern culture. Many people have realized that. Now, emerging church leaders say that because we have entered into a postmodern era, a post-Christian era, even a very secular and spiritually pagan world, we, the church, God's people, need to totally reevaluate and change our methods of doing church and our message if we want to be effective in talking to people about Jesus. The movement, which has gained a strong foothold now, not only in our country, but in Western Europe and Australia, has arisen in large part as a protest against traditional evangelical churches like this one, a protest against modernistic philosophy, and as a protest against the seeker-sensitive mega church movement. Okay, a church like Joel Osteen's or Rick Warren's or something like that. There's two different groups. There's the seeker-sensitive church that has really polished church services and lots of dramas and entertainments and all of that. Well, the emerging church is separating itself from that movement and saying, you know what? That's totally fake. We don't like that anymore. Okay, and they're heading into something that they think is more authentic. And we have problems with the big seeker-sensitive mega church movement and their entertainment-based philosophy and ways of doing ministry as well in many ways. But what the emerging church leaders are advocating is where we would disagree. They're not only advocating we ditch that method of doing church, but they're advocating we totally revamp and change our theology and our message as well, in order to be more appealing to our culture. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. The popularity of this movement has been steadily growing for more than 10 years. So it's long past its infancy stage, and it is surely more than a passing fad. Dozens upon dozens of emerging church books, DVDs, conferences, and websites have lured thousands of Christians and pastors under its influence. So wide has its influence been that many people in the movement believe now that a modern-day reformation is taking place in the church. In actuality, it's a modern-day apostasy is actually what it is, or modern-day backsliding. That's why Brian Broderson likes to call it the submerging church movement. And that's probably a more apt title. So that's a little bit about what the movement is. It'll become more clear as we progress. Secondly, who are its leaders? Who's popularizing the things that are coming out of this movement? Five of the most recognizable and influential leaders in the emerging church movement are Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Doug Padgett, Tony Jones, and this man, Spencer Burke. Most of these guys are pastors or former pastors. They are authors and very popular guest speakers at emerging church conferences. Tony Jones is the national coordinator of an organization called Emergent Village, which serves kind of as the hub for the entire movement. They organize the conferences and promote the books and all of that. These men do not speak for the entire emerging church movement. Not every emerging church pastor would agree with everything that they have to say, but these are the men who are having the most influence on the movement and its followers. So thirdly, what are we so concerned about in this movement? Well, there's about 25 things I'm concerned about. Let me narrow it down for you to about six or seven. That's all we'll have time for this morning. As you will see, my disagreements with these men, first off, have nothing to do with trivial things like lighting candles, dimming the lights during worship, putting couches in the sanctuary, or offering coffees and lattes for people to sip during the Bible study. I really don't have a problem with those kinds of things. Those are things that are all becoming popular in the emerging church movement. They're tearing out the pews, putting couches in, dimming the lights, putting coffee stands in the foyer, and all of that. I say, you know what? If you want to do that, that's fine. If you think that's really going to bless God's people, then go ahead and do that. My problems with the emerging church movement center around much more important matters, doctrinal matters, false teachings, heretical teachings that are robbing God's people of the joy of walking in the truth. So what are these areas of concern? Number one, if you're taking notes, this first area of concern has to do with the unchanging nature of Christian doctrine. The unchanging nature of Christian doctrine. What am I talking about? Well, it's become quite popular in the emerging church to think that Christian theology or doctrine needs to change in order to keep up with the changing times and culture. For instance, in his book, Velvet Elvis, Rob Bell writes this. He says, "We must keep reforming the way the Christian faith is defined, lived, and explained." We must keep reforming the way the Christian faith is defined, lived, and explained. He portrays Christian beliefs as something that are dynamic, something that changes from generation to generation and must change. Now, lest you understand Rob Bell to be speaking about the need for changing cosmetic, superficial things, like the lighting in the sanctuary or offering coffees to people, that kind of a thing. On the same page, he says, by this, I do not mean cosmetic superficial changes like better lights and music, sharper graphics and new methods with easy to follow steps. I mean theology, the beliefs about God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, the future. End quote. So according to Rob Bell, theology, your beliefs about God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, the future, those are the things that must keep reforming. Brian McLaren says much the same thing. He says, our message and our methodology have changed, do change, and there's that word must again, and must change if we are faithful to the ongoing and unchanging mission of Jesus Christ. End quote. So note that it's not just the methodology or how we conduct church services, you know, that need to change over time. But McLaren says our message must change. in a seminar entitled A New Theology for a New World at an emergent convention in San Diego, Tony Jones said this. He said, "We do not think that this," speaking of the movement, "is about changing your worship service. We do not think this is about how you structure your church staff. This is actually about changing theology. This is about our belief that theology changes." Now, hold on to your seats. Listen to this. The message of the gospel changes. It's not just the method that changes. End quote. Well, I could not disagree with these men more. In fact, it's this very mindset that, when adopted, allows a person to be tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man. This is the exact kind of mentality Satan wants people in the church to buy into. Guys, the Christian message is fixed. It's unchanging. The canon of Scripture closed with the completion of the book of Revelation in approximately A.D. 95. And since then, God's word has been unalterable. Our role as ambassadors for Christ is to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Jesus what? Commanded. Notice the tense. It's spoken in the past tense. We're to take the teachings that Jesus gave in the New Testament and go make disciples of all the nations. We're to proclaim His teachings, not edit them. Amen. And not only are we to proclaim Jesus' teachings, we're to contend for them. Notice what Jude verse 3 says. That we're to contend. That means to fight for the faith, which was how many times? Once. For how many people? All. Delivered to the saints. So true biblical faith does not vary from generation to generation. Truth once delivered does not change. And this is rooted in the very nature of who God is. God says in Malachi 3 verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews 13 verse 8, speaking of Jesus, it says that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you don't need a changing theology when you have an unchanging God and a faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. There's no need to keep reforming our message to keep up with the times. The psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 89. I agree with Charles Spurgeon, that famous English preacher of old. He wisely proclaimed this. He said, quote, "We should not adjust the Bible to the age, but before we have done with it, by God's grace, we shall adjust the age to the Bible." End quote. So that's our first area of concern with the leaders of the emerging church. They have bought into the idea and are boldly proclaiming that we need to change theology to adopt to the culture. This is highly dangerous. Another area of concern we have with what the leaders in the movement are saying has to do with, if you're taking notes, this is concern number two, the clarity of Scripture. They are attacking the clarity of Scripture. Now, evangelical Christians like myself and you believe that the Bible was given to mankind as a God-breathed revelation that clearly reveals what God's will is for our lives. We believe that with proper study, that the Scriptures can be rightly divided, that they can be properly understood, and that a person can be certain regarding its main teachings. Well, many emerging church leaders disagree. While giving lip service to the whole idea that the Bible's inspired, they'll say that, you know, "Oh yeah, I believe the Bible's inspired." Many of them go on to say that they believe the Bible is actually too full of mystery to be understood with any real degree of certainty. Here are just a couple of quotes from these guys and what they're saying along these lines. In his book, Adventures in Missing a Point, appropriate title, by the way, for his teachings, Brian McLaren writes this. He says, "Let me offer 10 suggestions for reclaiming the Bible for contemporary readers." Let me give you some advice, in other words, on how to study the Bible. Then in all caps, right after he says that, there's a bullet point that says this: "Drop any affair you may have with certainty." Drop any affair you may have with certainty. according to McLaren, being certain about what the Scriptures teach with any real degree of accuracy is nearly impossible. Rob Bell joins McLaren in questioning the clarity of the Scriptures. In his book, Velvet Elvis, Rob asks this. He says, is the Bible the best God can do? With God being so massive and awe-inspiring and full of truth, why is His book capable of so much confusion? Let's pause there for a moment. First off, to answer Rob's question, yes, the Bible is the best God can do. Can you ever imagine a man of God or a prophet in the Old Testament raising that kind of question regarding the Word of God? David, who knew the real beauty of the Word of God, said the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Now notice that, making wise the simple. The simple? Yeah, he's speaking about simple-minded people. People that aren't really all that bright, perhaps, who haven't had, you know, advanced education and all of that. He says even they can read the Scriptures and be made wise. He doesn't cast doubt upon them and question their clarity. He says the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. And he goes on and on about that. Obviously, David had a much higher view of the Scriptures than Rob Bell. If the Bible seems to be so, you know, full of so much confusion, as Rob Bell suggests, the fault does not lie with God, but with man who has failed to understand the historical context or study the Bible as he should. I have three daughters. Every night I read to them we're going through the Little House on the Prairie series. And you know what? Just by way of illustration, what if I was just to flip open one of those books that we're making our way through just randomly about once a week and read a couple of paragraphs? Do you think my kids would understand the flow of the book or what's actually happening? No. But you know what? That's the way a lot of Christians handle the Bible. They open the Bible once a week, randomly, you know, try to read a paragraph, and then they wonder why they don't have a good grasp on the Scriptures. The fault does not lie with God. God has spoken clearly. Oftentimes, it's that we've neglected His Word. Now, Rob Bell continues to question the clarity of the Bible and writes this. He says, the Christian faith is mysterious to the core. It's about things and beings that ultimately can't be put into words. Language fails. And if we do definitively put God into words, we have at that very moment made God something that God is not. I find this very troubling that he would say this. According to him, the Christian faith is mysterious to the core, and he says it can't be put into words. Why? Because language fails. Language is not a reliable means of communicating something that is actually true. Well, hold on a second. Perhaps he's overlooked the fact that God has chosen to use language and words to describe himself. It's called the Bible. God thinks that words and language work just fine describing who He is and what His will is for our lives. Jesus Himself taught that the Scriptures were clear enough to be understood. In fact, in every confrontation with His critics, He expected them to have understood the Scriptures. Here's one quick example. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered and said to them, well, I would refer you back to the Scriptures, but you know, language fails. The words of God really aren't that clear. No, that's not what he said. He said, have you not read? Look up that phrase sometime if you have a Bible program on your computer. Over and over again, Jesus had to say to his critics, haven't you read? I mean, the reason why you guys are all messed up is because you're not reading the Scriptures. He expected them to have read the Scriptures and understood what he was telling them. Casting doubt upon the Scriptures by questioning their clarity is nothing new. In fact, it was the very tactic that Satan used to lure Eve away from the clear command that God had given her in the garden not to eat from the tree. Satan came along and said, has God indeed said? He was questioning the clarity of what God had already spoken. This is precisely what so many emerging church leaders are doing today. And guess what? They're taking the next step. You know what Satan said? After he questioned the clarity of the Word of God, he then went on to outright deny the Scriptures. And he told Eve, you surely shall not die. And that's what many of the leaders in the emerging church movement are doing. They've questioned first the clarity of the scriptures. And now, as I will show here momentarily, they have crossed the line and they are outright denying what the scriptures clearly teach. So our first concern is that emerging church leaders have bought into this idea that theology needs to change to keep up with the times. Secondly, they attack the clarity of Scripture and suggest that we can't be very certain about what the Bible teaches. A third area of concern has to do with the importance of inerrancy. The importance of inerrancy, the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And by inerrancy, I'm talking about the fact or the belief that we have that the Bible is without error, okay, or wholly true in all that it teaches. Emerging church leaders are suggesting in their books and DVDs that it's really not even that important if the Bible is actually true in all that it teaches. For example, regarding the virgin birth of Christ, Rob Bell says this in his book, Velvet Elvis. He says, what if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real, earthly, biological father named Larry? I don't even know why a pastor would even suggest this as a possibility. But let's keep reading. He says, what if they found definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, and archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of the Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births? Sounds like he's coming up with a great new idea for the next Discovery Channel special. They're always on the lookout for some outlandish new discovery about Jesus. But then he wraps it up and he asks this question. Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? Okay. Now his answer is yes. Let me summarize here for you what he's just said in case I've lost you. He's suggesting we don't lose anything if the account of the virgin birth is just a myth. Something that the writers just threw in to make the whole story more attractive to the followers of first century religious cults. Now, I totally disagree with this, and so would the majority of conservative Christian scholars. The inerrancy of Scripture is incredibly important. For example, if the virgin birth story is not true, we lose two things. Number one, we lose a Savior. Well, there's a Savior. If Jesus was fathered by a guy named Larry and not the Holy Spirit, Jesus would have a sin nature, as all naturally conceived persons do. And if that was the case, he would be unable to die a sacrificial death in our place as an innocent substitute. If the virgin birth was not true, not only would we lose a Savior, we would lose the trustworthiness of the entire Bible. Why is that? Well, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then that means the authors of the Bible were deceivers. They were men who felt comfortable just inventing things and throwing in things, mythologizing and all of that. Because they did say he was born of a virgin, and in more than one places. A handful of places in the New Testament mention that this is the case. If we can't trust the authors of the Bible regarding the virgin birth, we can't trust anything they said. What if they just happened to throw in the whole part about the cross and the resurrection? I don't know about you. I don't want to follow after deceitful men, cleverly devised tales made up 2,000 years ago. So the inerrancy of the Scriptures is incredibly important, and thankfully the very thing Jesus himself taught about the Scriptures. Jesus taught that the Scriptures were inerrant. John chapter 17, verse 17, speaking to his Father in prayer, he said, "Thy word is truth." He summarized the entirety of the Word of God with one word, truth. He also affirmed as historically true some of the most disputed passages of the Old Testament, including the story of Jonah and the whale in Matthew chapter 12 and the destruction of the world by a flood in the days of Noah, for example, in Matthew chapter 24. 4. He was even so confident in the Word of God in John chapter 10, verse 35. He said, the Scripture, speaking about the written Word of God, cannot be broken. You can stand upon the Word of God. You can build your life upon it. It's not going to fall out and break, you know, underneath you. He even thought the Scriptures were indestructible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus had a much higher view of the Scriptures than Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, and those leading the emerging church movement. Now, after questioning the unchanging nature of Christian doctrine, by questioning the clarity and the inerrancy of Scripture, it's no surprise that the emerging church leaders are now questioning, changing, and attacking a host of doctrines, including the gospel message itself. The gospel message itself today is under fire in the emerging church movement. These men are tampering with it, reworking it, rewording it, questioning it, you name it. You'll recall that Tony Jones said that the message of the gospel changes. In an interview in Christianity Today, Brian McLaren said this. He tells you why they seem to be so comfortable in adopting the gospel to the culture, because he doesn't think any of us have gotten it right for the past 2,000 years. What is this? He says, I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it right, but I don't think we have it right either. None of us has arrived at orthodoxy. None of us have arrived at orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means a right understanding of what is actually true. So in other words, none of us have rightly understood the gospel. The liberals, the conservatives, it's, you know, none of us have really ever got the gospel right. It's astonishing to hear a former pastor and someone who claims to be a Christian say something like this. Guys, this is another attack on the clarity of Scripture. Is the gospel too confusing for us to have gotten right by now? Have millions of Christians down through the centuries been unable to decipher what the gospel is really about? Well, absolutely not. Christians have had the gospel right for 2,000 years. Why is that? Well, because the Bible tells us in very clear language what the gospel is, and in more than one place. For example, Paul spells it out in no uncertain terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice the language. This is language that a child can understand. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. Now, what's the good news for God, for, you know, from God toward sinners? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. That seems pretty clear to me. The gospel, in fact, is so clear and fixed that Paul gives a strong warning in Galatians chapter 1 to anyone who would tamper with the gospel message. You're familiar with this verse, Galatians 1, verse 8. Even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema in the Greek, which literally means doomed to eternal destruction. God takes the tampering of the gospel message very, very seriously. And that's exactly what's taking place, though, in the emerging church movement today. The various gospels being popularized right now in this movement regularly exclude any mention of repentance, sin, hell, or even of the need to believe or put your trust in Christ as God's only Savior. The emerging church's gospel is often just an invitation to come along with us and live like Jesus, live the way of Jesus as we seek to make the world a better place. You know what this was called 100 years ago? The social gospel. The social gospel, that was what was popular 100 years ago. There's really nothing new in the emerging church movement. It's classical liberalism dressed up today in MTV clothing. That's what it is. They've just taken the way that some Christians and liberal Christianity 100 years ago used to view the Scriptures. They've dressed it up. They've made it look cool. They dim the lights during worship. They'll offer you coffees and couches to sit on when you come to church and all of that. But it's nothing new. underneath it all, it's theological liberalism. And this becomes clear as we examine what they're teaching. Another area of concern, doctrinally, another area that's under attack within the emerging church movement, has to do with the coming judgment and hell. Not only are they attacking the scriptures head on and distorting the gospel, they are challenging what the Bible has to say about any kind of judgment or hell. In fact, many of the emerging church leaders are watering down or just flat out denying the Bible's teaching on this particular issue. Here's an example, an excerpt actually, from a radio interview that Doug Padgett did on a Christian radio program. Doug Padgett is the pastor of an emerging church known as Solomon's Porch, and he's a popular author and conference speaker for the movement. The host of the program, Todd Friel, asked Doug Padgett this question: do you think there's an eternal damnation for people who are not Christians? Now, Doug launches into this really confusing answer. Todd interrupts him and says, you know what, Doug, I didn't understand a word you just said. And then he goes on to clarify for him. He says, here's what I think hell is. Eternal damnation. God sends lawbreakers to a place where there's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth, a lake of sulfur, the worm never dies, eternal conscious torment. Agree or disagree? Doug Padgett, disagree. Disagreed. So Todd questions him. He goes on. He says, so what happens, and what's going to happen? How is God going to judge the good Muslim? Doug Padgett says, God is going to judge the life, and notice that, repair and restore and heal the life of everybody in the same way. End quote. Doug is saying that when a person dies, their spirit goes to God, and judgment means that whatever was not right about them, whatever was bad about them, whatever was substantially lacking about them, all gets resolved. To Doug, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, a Buddhist, a Hindu, or a Muslim. All people are repaired, restored, and healed in the same way. You know what this is called? This is called universalism. Universalism, the belief that all people will be saved. And that is becoming very much the popular message within the emerging church movement. Now, in response to this, briefly, if the Bible makes one thing clear, it is this: not all humanity is going to be saved. God has made provision for all people to be saved. That's why Jesus died there on the cross for our sins. But the Bible absolutely rules out the possibility that all people will be saved, because many people will not acknowledge their sinfulness before God. They won't repent. They won't put their faith in Jesus. So Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to where? Not salvation. Destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Who would know better what awaits sinners after death? Doug Padgett or God the Son? All right. Lots more could be said about that and their view of hell. You can go to our website if you want to do further research on that. I'm just sharing you some snippets. There's about 20 or 30 quotes we could give you from these guys on each one of these areas of concern. Let's move on, though. Another area of concern we have with the emerging church movement has to do with the whole issue of homosexuality. Homosexuality. The Bible makes it clear that homosexual acts are sinful in the sight of the Lord. For anyone who is honest with the text of Scripture, this is totally beyond question. Both the Old and the New Testaments make this clear in places like Leviticus 20, Romans chapter 1, and elsewhere. Doug Padgett, though, was asked this question a while back. Here's the question: is homosexual activity incompatible with Christian faith? Doug Padgett: no, being gay and Christian is not a contradiction in any way. In a Time magazine article, Rob Bell said only those with gay friends are positioned to judge homosexuality. I actually have a gay friend, so this morning I can talk about it, apparently. He's got a problem. I worked for a woman who was a lesbian for 7 years, and I consider my friend to this day. But this raises an interesting question. Why can't someone with the Bible make a judgment about homosexuality? Okay? Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. How do we make righteous judgments about whether or not something is wrong? Well, we do so by examining the Word of God. And when we do, we see that God has given us His judgment, which is always righteous. And He has spoken about homosexual activity in more than one place. And God says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, that it's detestable. Leviticus 18, verse 22 says that it's an abomination to God. But according to Rob Bell, even with your Bible in your hand, you are unable to make a judgment about homosexuality unless you have a gay friend. Okay? Well, don't let him deceive you on this, guys. This is an attack on the authority of the Bible. He's implying that the Bible alone is not authoritative enough to inform God's people on this particular topic. In an interview in Christianity Today, Brian McLaren said this. He said, frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. We've heard all sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. Perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements. Oh, Satan would love this if the church was just silent on sin for 5 years. Boy, would he enjoy that. This is from a man who claims to be a Christian and who is unarguably the most influential leader in the emerging church movement. Well, there's no need for us to stay silent about the sin of homosexuality for 5 years or even 5 minutes. The Bible is crystal clear on the issue of homosexuality. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Or Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. It doesn't get any clearer than that. One last area of concern that I want to mention here this morning for you has to do with the implementation of unbiblical spiritual practices. The implementation of unbiblical spiritual practices. Many of the leaders in the emerging church movement are recommending spiritual practices, or they call them spiritual disciplines, to Christians that are not taught in the Bible and are, in fact, contrary to the Bible. What practices am I talking about? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. The first one I want to mention to you is yoga. Yoga. Doug Padgett, in his book, Church Reimagined, endorses the Eastern practice of yoga, but not only does he endorse Christians practicing yoga as a way to be made whole, his church even offers yoga classes. Now, yoga, if you do not know this, is deeply rooted in the pantheistic religion of Hinduism. The postures in yoga, the breathing, and the chanting were all originally designed not to bring about better physical health and well-being, but a sense of oneness with Brahman, the Hindu word for the absolute being that they believe pervades all things. Well, oneness with some divine creature is called pantheism, not Christianity. Pantheism is the belief that all is God and God is all. One of the reasons yoga is dangerous is because it often serves as the first step or even the back door into the Eastern religions of Buddhism, Hinduism, or the New Age movement, whose teachings are diametrically opposed to the Scriptures. Guys, we don't have any problem with you stretching. Okay? You probably should stretch. Okay? I probably should stretch more than I stretch. But many of the teachers in yoga classes here, especially in Southern California, they're not just interested in your better physical health. They have ties to the New Age movement. They've been influenced by New Age religion or Hinduism, and they're interested in passing along those thoughts, those beliefs as well. So you need to be very, very careful. One other practice that we find highly dangerous is something called discursive meditation. I'd like to do a whole study on these kinds of things sometimes. There's about 20 of them. This is a second one that we find highly alarming. It's called discursive meditation. This is becoming popular in emerging church services today. Discursive meditation often takes place in a group setting. A leader guides a group through a set of images or through a biblical story, pausing to allow the participants to imagine the scene. And they'll say something like this. They'll say, okay, you know, let's be quiet and close our eyes. And I want you all to steel your minds now, right now. And I want you to imagine with me that you're, you know, walking down a road. And I want you to imagine what the road looks like. Okay, what does it feel like under your feet? Okay, then they'll give you a minute or so to figure that out in your mind. Okay, as you're imagining the road and what's going on underneath your feet. Okay, then they'll say something like this. Something is in your hands as you walk. You've been carrying it a long time. I want you to look at it and what does it look like? Then they'll give you a minute or two to do that. A couple of you have your eyes closed back there. We're not really doing this right now. Some of you are like, wow, this is kind of cool. Jack never does this, but, you know, okay. No, we're trying to teach you what not to do. Okay. They'll continue. This goes on for about 20 minutes, but they'll say, now look ahead. A figure is moving towards you. You can't really make out who it is, but he seems to know you, and his pace quickens as he recognizes you. Now you can see. It's Jesus. He's coming closer. What does he look like? And they'll give you a minute to work that out. What kind of expression does he have on his face as he walks towards you? How does that make you feel? Now he has a word of greeting for you. What does he say to you? How does that make you feel? What do you say back to him? Now he wants what's in your hands. Okay, he holds out his hands and you put it in, you know, his hand. How does it feel as he walks away with the object? Okay, this will go on for like 20 minutes. Then they'll say, okay, let's all open our eyes right now. And this is oftentimes in lieu of a Bible study. Now we're going to break up into groups, maybe 6 or 8 of you. And let's just all share with one another our experience there on the road with Jesus. So you break up into groups and, hey, what did your Jesus look like? Oh, what was in your hand? Oh, I was carrying my Bible. Oh, what were you carrying? Oh, man, something I shouldn't have been carrying. Jesus took it away. I was glad, man. Another guy's like, well, man, Jesus took away my Bible. Aren't we supposed to read our Bibles? Well, what did he say to you? You know, and whatever. They just kind of walk through all of that. This kind of meditation is becoming immensely popular in emerging churches, but be warned, this practice is totally foreign to the Bible. It wasn't taught in the Old Testament. The disciples didn't teach it in the New Testament, and Jesus didn't give any instruction for it in the Gospels. It's highly dangerous for a variety of reasons. We'll leave you to investigate that on my website. I'm running out of time. But my counsel to you regarding these kinds of practices is this. If it wasn't taught or practiced in the New Testament, stay away from it and you will do well. So those are just a couple of the unbiblical practices that they are endorsing. Let's wrap things up here very quickly. What are we as God's people to do in light of these things? Number one, I exhort you to renew your commitment to knowing the Word of God. Why have countless thousands of Christians been deceived by these guys' books and DVDs and all of that? Because they don't have a good grasp on doctrine. They don't take the study of God's Word seriously at all. So someone loans them a book or a DVD and they're not even able to discern between truth and error. You need the Word of God in these days that we live in. It's your anchor to keep you from being blown off course by the different winds of doctrine that blow through the church. Secondly, stay away from this movement. It kind of goes without saying, but I'd exhort you not to visit their churches, not to visit their websites, not to buy their books. Be very careful what you read and watch. Just because something is sold in a Christian bookstore means nothing today. Do you realize that? Yesterday, I called 3 Christian bookstores here in your local area within 5 miles of the church. Family Christian Bookstore, Lifeway Christian Bookstore, and Golden Springs Christian Bookstore. I asked each one of the persons who answered the phone, do you sell books or DVDs by Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Tony Jones, Doug Padgett, or Spencer Burke? The first 2 bookstores I called said yes, Family Christian and Lifeway. Golden Springs said absolutely not. And I said, praise the Lord. I said, "What? As a bookstore, who are you affiliated with?" I wanted to commend them. They said, oh, we're actually part of Calvary Chapel. Raul Reese's church. I said, praise the Lord. Keep that stuff out of there. We're to see to it that no one takes us captive through deception. according to the tradition of men. We need to be very careful what we read. Thirdly and lastly, look for opportunities to speak to other believers about the emerging church. Look for opportunities to warn God's people about what is happening before it's too late. There are churches that are heading down this direction very gradually right now. You have friends right now in your neighborhoods, people you work with who I don't know. You rub shoulders with people that need to hear the truth about this movement before they themselves drift into the movement. So I want to encourage you to reach out to them. Maybe give them a copy of today's CD or DVD. We've got the whole thing on, you know, a DVD presentation. Help us get the truth out. There's only a handful of us that I know of that are even dedicating much time to speaking about the dangers of the emerging church movement. And it would be awesome just to know that you guys were out there as well, helping to warn God's people. They need to hear the truth. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. The Spirit explicitly says that in the last days, some are going to fall away from the faith. Your word assures us of that. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. God, we pray that that would not be the case with us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue walking in the truth. Help us to know the truth. Help us to be Bereans, searching the scriptures daily, holding fast to what they teach, testing everything by the word of God. And Lord, even for our brothers and sisters outside of this fellowship, God, we pray that around the world you would wake your people up to the dangers of this movement. We pray you would give them discernment. We pray that you would rescue those that have already unknowingly drifted in to the movement. And Lord, we also pray for these men that we've been quoting here this morning. Lord, these are persons that you love, and God, you're a merciful God. Lord, we want to pray, Lord, that you would help these men to see the errors of their ways, Lord. We know it's not too late for them to renounce these false teachings. And God, we pray you would steer them back toward the truth. And lastly, I pray for Pastor Jack, and we just lift up all the pastors around our nation. God, help them to stand strong upon the word of God. May they never waver even a single degree to the left or to the right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.